Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 18 of Hebrews chapter 10. Obviously, we're taking a break from our study in Genesis today. We're going to be looking at Christ, who in his obedience offered himself up as a sacrifice for our salvation. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and we read from God's Word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer of any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their laws and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." And there we end our reading of God's Word. This is a great day in the life of the church, a day when we have welcomed into membership 7 people. This just hasn't happened. Well, it has done in the sense of time frame. It has just happened. But in terms of the events leading up to it, it just hasn't happened. It has been the direct result of the Lord's blessing upon us as a church, as we have obeyed Him. Obeyed Him specifically regarding the teaching of our covenant children, and obeyed Him specifically when it comes to making disciples. I'm going to preach on that tonight, how that the blessing we have received today of receiving into membership 7 new people has been a direct result of our obedience in the area of obeying the commands of Christ regarding the training of our covenant children, and obeying the command of Christ when we have undertaken to fulfill our responsibility to make disciples. Seven people just didn't appear. Work has gone into their being here today. This morning, though, I want to focus our minds on the fact that the basis, the foundation for this day lies not primarily in our obedience. Our obedience is genuine. Our obedience is true. Our obedience has been significant. Our obedience has been important. Our obedience has been central to these seven people coming into membership. But it has not been foundational. God's dealings with us lie in the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus and the results that flow from His obedience that each one of us are here today. Yes, we have been obedient in fulfilling the desire that God has put in our hearts to be here. But that desire arises out of the work of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of what Christ has done and the consequences that flow from Christ's dealings with His life and our lives that we are here today. And so I want to look this morning, in preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and also to underpin what has taken place this morning, at the subject of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consequences or the results that flow from His obedience for our blessing. Throughout His entire life, the Lord Jesus Christ lived in complete obedience to His Father. Consider His childhood. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth was an act of obedience. In John chapter 3:16, we are told that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. Now, I have lived a life as a son, and I know that on occasions I was sent, but I did not go. I know as a father of boys that sometimes they are sent, but they do not go. That is called disobedience. It not only applies to boys, it applies to girls as well. We all have been sent on occasions by our parents to do something and we did not do it. We as parents have sent our children to do something and they did not do it. Jesus Christ was sent from heaven and He came. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says, "The Lord Jesus, who though in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of a man." The obedience of Jesus Christ in not clutching or clasping or grasping at the opportunity to remain in heaven, but rather to obey the will of the Father and to leave all the splendor of heaven and to do what the Father commanded Him to do, to come to this world. Not this perfect world, but this world marred and mired in sin. To live a life, not as a king, but as a servant. To live a life, not lording it over all of creation, but living a life being subjected to the punishment and the venom and the rebellion of man. He obeyed. That was no small act of obedience. And our appreciation for what Jesus did in leaving heaven and coming to earth will only be truly realized, like everything else in our lives, when we get to heaven. And we stand in the presence of the living God. And we have in the presence of that living God an awareness of the reality that all Jesus experienced and had, and all that Jesus left in order to come to earth. Only then will we have anything of a comprehension of what it means when Jesus, when Paul writes, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. The act of Jesus coming to earth was an act of obedience, the like of which the world has never seen. Following his birth on the eighth day of his life, Luke tells us that he was circumcised as the law required. He was obedient to the law, even from the eighth day of his life. He lived in subjection to the will of his Father. Did he need to be circumcised? Did he need the sign of the covenant on him to establish a relationship with God for all eternity? Did Jesus need that cleansing sign? Of course not. But he willingly subjected himself to receiving that sign as an infant of 8 days old. We read of the occasion in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, when, having gone up to Jerusalem with his parents, he remained in the temple with the rabbis. And what was he doing there? He was discussing with these men his father's business. Not the carpentry business of Joseph, but the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Here is Jesus as a child, consumed by a desire to serve his Father. Those of you who come into membership today, those of us who are members of this church, have very, very clearly expressed a desire to serve God, to forsake sin, and to seek righteousness. Here is Jesus, at the tender age of 11 or 12, clearly expressing that desire that was foremost in his heart, longing to speak with men who had studied the Old Testament, the ways of his Father, the kingdom, the ways of his Father, the living Lord God Almighty. He subjected himself to the will of the Father, not as bondage, but as a delightful thing. Consider his adult life and his ministry. During his adult life, he was consumed by a passion to do the will of his Father. Do you remember how early in his ministry, when he and his disciples were passing through that region of Samaria, a place where the Jews did not go? It's recorded for us in John chapter 4, how Jesus stops at a well. His disciples go off to get food at the local town. There's a woman who comes out to the well, and Jesus engages her in a conversation. A woman who's had a number of husbands, a woman whose relationship to men is well known in that community. And the disciples return and they see Jesus speaking with her and they look askance at her. And then they say to Jesus concerning his need for food. And Jesus says to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." My food, that which I daily consume in order to keep body and soul together, is to do the will of the one who sent me and to accomplish the task for which I came to earth. from early on in his ministry, Jesus knew that what this was about was obedience. Doing what he had been sent to do. And that's how he lived his life. Doing the will of the Father. Time and time again, when you read the Gospels, you find that he makes decisions that are connected by one thread. The thread of doing the will of his Father. On occasions, his family come to him and suggest to him a course of action. And Jesus refuses to undertake that course of action for no other reason than it would prevent him from doing, as he says, the will of the Father. He did not listen to them, not because he did not love them, not because he did not think that what they said had merit, not because he did not want to connect with them, but he did not listen to them because it would have meant him doing that which was contrary to the expressed will of his Father. He did the same with his disciples. There were occasions when his disciples came to him and gave him a piece of advice. Let us stay here that we may heal many more. And no, let us be gone. My task is to preach the coming of the kingdom. Very clearly, Jesus understood that his role was not to do what other men required him to do. Not his friends, not his companions, not his disciples. Jesus had one solitary purpose in coming to earth, and that was to obey the will of the Father. Each day of his life was marked by obedience to the Father. And so when it came to the last days of his life, when he was praying the high priestly prayer, on the night that he was betrayed, he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." There he is, in the last hours of his life. He is praying to the Father. He is praying the Father will glorify him, that he might glorify the Father. That the Father might give him the same glory that he had prior to his coming to earth. And the reason for Jesus praying this prayer is because he can say, "I have accomplished the work which you have foreordained for me to do." Then there was the one final act of obedience. Surely the greatest act of all obedience. The act which Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What an act of obedience. What an act of obedience. He who was without sin, he who should never have walked this earth, obeyed the Father and came to earth. He lived on the earth. He lived on the earth subject to the ways of God, experiencing the sin of man on a day-by-day basis. And here at the very end of his life, and a young life it was, he sees it through, this act of obedience, to the point of death itself. Here is an act of obedience, the intensity of which is revealed in the garden on the night in which he is betrayed. Facing the prospect of what lies ahead, we read that he pours out his heart to the Father, and he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will. Not as I will, but your will." Do you realize what he was doing there? Do you realize that you who profess faith in Jesus Christ only do so because he said, "Not my will, but your will"? Do you realize that you will not experience the horror of a lost eternity? You will not experience the agonizing pain. You will not experience the eternal punishment of God. Do you realize that you will not endure separation from God for all eternity? Do you realize that you will not experience your flesh crawling and your mind wreathing under that eternal punishment? Do you realize that you will experience the joy of heaven? Why? Because he said, "Not my will, but your will." And my friends, you should really think about that when you're given the choice about how you live your life. And when you're given the choice to do God's will or your will. When you say, "I will do and not your will," you should think of those words of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane when he said, "Not my will, but your will." Let them ring to your heart. Let them ring to your mind. Let them cause you distress. Let them cause you grief when you want to walk in a way that is not walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. For in those words, "Not my will, but your will," you have everlasting life. You have everlasting life. And if you think that life was easy won, then you go to that passage in Gethsemane. And you see how he sweat blood. And you see how he wept. And you see the turmoil of his heart. And you see the consequences of that event. Dare you not take the sacrifice of Christ lightly? Dare you not sit and hear this and smile at me this morning when I say to you, "Not my will, but your will, Father"? Pain and the reality is expressed by the writer to the Hebrews when he says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience." Now listen to this. He learned obedience. Why did Jesus need to learn obedience? He was obedient. He was obedient in coming from heaven to earth. He was obedient in taking upon himself the form of a servant and the nature of a man. He was obedient in living his life on this earth amidst the sin and the mire. Day and daily he was obedient. And yet the writer of the Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through suffering. Jesus Christ learned what it was to obey. Not by obeying, but by suffering. But by suffering, Jesus Christ learned what it was to obey. Imagine that. Imagine that he had to learn obedience, not by simply doing the will of the Father in a positive sense, but through actually experiencing the will of the Father to the point of death itself. He learnt it through suffering. And who was that suffering for? Was that for his own personal benefit? Did Jesus learn obedience by suffering for himself? Who did he suffer for? What was the cause of Jesus' suffering that would facilitate his learning obedience? on the cross itself, in his final agony. His words are not expressed to the Roman soldiers, nor to the Jewish authorities, to his mother, to his friends. His final words are words of obedience to the Father. The words of obedience to the Father. The obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The results, then, of this life of obedience and this life lived unto death and obedience. Note first the perfect sacrifice offered. Perfect because it was a sacrifice without sin. Jesus Christ was not sin, nor did he know sin. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin." He made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. It was perfect because he was without sin. It was perfect because of what it achieved. We read from Hebrews chapter 10 concerning the sacrificial system required by God of the Old Testament saints. It's difficult for us to envisage the sheer scale of what took place in the Old Testament sacrificial system. The number of animals that had to be daily sacrificed in obedience to God. Although he neither desired them, we read in verse 8, nor did he take pleasure in these sacrifices, yet they were offered according to the law. All the sacrifices of all those animals down through the years were incapable of dealing with one sin of one human being. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 4, "It is impossible, blood of bulls and goats, to take away sin." Only the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was sufficient to address the issue of our sin. Only his death could do what the priests could not do, even though Hebrews chapter 10 verse 11 says, "Daily at service they offered repeated sacrifices which could never take away sin." But when Christ had offered one for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. All that blood, all those sacrifices, although required by God to demonstrate the need that sin can only be paid by a sacrifice, yet all those sacrifices and all that blood could not make atonement for one person's sin. Only Jesus, he who is superior than all the prophets, all the angels, Moses and Aaron, only Jesus, by his death, was able to secure that which all those sacrifices could not touch. Only through his death was what was needed to be achieved. And what was achieved? The penalty was paid. God's wrath was removed. The guilt of sin was addressed. Our bondage to sin and slavery was dealt with. And our broken relationship with God was restored. The penalty was paid. Because Jesus obeyed the Father unto death, the prophet Isaiah wrote of him, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." Adam's sin demanded punishment. The penalty laid down by God was death, eternal punishment. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross at Calvary, fully conscious of what he was doing, when he willingly submitted to the just penalty of the Father, what he was doing was submitting himself to receiving the penalty that was due to his people for their sin. He was substituting himself. He was substituting himself. And it was a penal substitution. It was a substitution in which the punishment that was due to his people was going to be poured out on him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. He stepped into our place and took the punishment for all eternity that was due to us for our sin. In so doing, he removed the wrath of God from off us. God is a just and a holy God. And God's holiness demands the punishment for sin. And God's wrath is being poured out for sin. As we have seen in our study in Romans chapter 1, how the wrath of God is being revealed against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who, though they know the truth concerning God, yet they choose to reject the truth and suppress that truth. So God has given them over to all manner of debasement of mind, foolishness of heart, and futility and darkness, to do the things which not ought to be done, and to approve of those things which should not be spoken of. And what Jesus Christ did in his death was to receive the wrath of God. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, and being the recipient of God's wrath, God settled will against sin. As John writes, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation, to be the wrath receiver for our sins." And we will not experience the wrath of God, because that wrath has already been taken. That wrath has been borne by Jesus Christ. And you look at the world around us, and you see the manifestation of God's wrath, and you see the broken lives, and you see the destruction, and you see there something of the wrath of God. Well, you can multiply that time upon time upon time in terms of the wrath of God that will be poured out in eternity for all eternity, and then you can say to yourself, well, that is the wrath that God has saved me from. You can look at the brokenness of the lives of those around you, and the heartache and the pain. You can look at the person who is addicted to this drug, or that drug, or this activity, or that activity. And you can look at them, and you can look at their life, and you can look at the destruction in their life, and the peril of their life, and you can say, I'm thankful that I'm not in that position, my friend. Don't give thanks that you're not in that position. Give thanks that you're not going to experience a wrath that is multiplied on that version for all eternity. Give thanks that wrath that you've been saved from in terms of your daily life is but a small thing by comparison to the wrath you'd experience for all eternity. And why? Because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Removal of God's wrath, but there's also removal of guilt. Not only has God's wrath been appeased, our sense of guilt is removed. Through the death of Christ, we no longer feel the pressure of that guilt. It's a wonderful thing that we don't get up in the morning and feel the burden of our sin. Maybe some of us need to feel it a wee bit more, those of us who are believers. Because maybe you're sitting here this morning and this has gone over your head. Maybe as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're saying to yourself, I wonder when he's going to get finished because I've heard all this before. My friend, if that's what's going through your head, you need to give yourself a wee pinch. You need to shake yourself up because what's going on in your head and what's going on in your life is not good. I don't know what you're doing in your life about Jesus Christ, but if this is not moving you, this act of obedience that saw your Savior go to the cross, this act of obedience that saw him act as a substitute for your penalty, this act of obedience that means that you're no longer subject to God's wrath, this act of obedience that means you will no longer experience the guilt of that sin. If this is not moving you, if this is just a game to you this morning, then I think that maybe you should just think about that seriously before you come to this table. Because this is no game. This act of obedience, this is no sleight of hand. This is no church activity. We are dealing here with the Word of God and the acts of God pertaining to His one Son whom He sent that you might live. This is no light thing. That you don't have to waken up in the morning. How often have we seen it on television? Men who have committed real crimes, serious crimes, and feel remorse for that crime, and they've done their time. And they're in a television program, and they're being interviewed, and I've said, I've done my time, but I live with the pain of this action that I did for the rest of my life. There'll never be a day when I don't get up, and I'll not remember that day when I did that terrible thing. My friends, we as believers in Jesus Christ never have to face a day like that, for our sin is washed away. And Christ died at Calvary. He not only dealt with God's wrath, He dealt with our guilt. He dealt with our guilt. Have you ever thought about that before? You may be aware that He dealt with the wrath of God, but do you know that He has dealt with your guilt of sin? As in the Day of Atonement, when they sacrificed one goat and they sent the other goat out, and as the psalmist says in Psalm 103, as far as east is from the west, so far is my sin from thee. It's removed. And why do we get up in the morning and don't feel guilty, don't feel broken by that weight of sin that sent Jesus to the cross? Why is that? It's because of His one act of obedience, a life lived unto death. He removed that sin and the guilt of that sin. He did more, He redeemed us. He brought us out of a relationship with sin and Satan. He broke the back of that bondage. Just as God brought His people out of the land of Egypt and brought them into freedom and took them into the land of promise, so Christ. And what does Peter write concerning that purchase price? What financial transaction took place that we might be bought back out of death and slavery? Not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, Peter says, but with the precious blood of Christ. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The penalty has been paid. Well, it's one thing to pay the penalty. It's not a thing to be lifted out of the bondage. The wrath has been appeased. That holy, just wrath has been appeased. It's one thing to have the wrath appeased. It's another thing to have that experience of being lifted out of the bondage from sin. Our sense of guilt has been removed. We don't need to feel guilty anymore because He has dealt with that. It's another thing to be bought back into a living relationship. Redeemed that we might be reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. For while we were enemies, Paul says, we were reconciled to God by the death of His death. How much more shall be reconciled by His life? Paul speaks of this reconciliation in chapter 2 Chronicles, Corinthians chapter 5. He speaks of how Jesus reconciled us to God. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We've been redeemed, bought back. Not to go our own way again, but redeemed that we might be reconciled to the living God. That we might walk and live with the living God. We who were dead, we who were dominated, we who were doomed, we who were without God, we who were without hope in the world, we who were going to a lost eternity, by the act of one man's life of obedience unto death, let this cup pass from me, not my will but yours. And in His death, He paid the penalty that was due to us for our sin. And in His death, He took the wrath that we should have experienced for all eternity. And in His death, He removed the guilt that would have broken our backs for the rest of our lives. And in His death, He bought us back out of that bondage and slavery. And in His death, He reconciled us to God. God loves you, and He sent His Son to bring you into an everlasting relationship with you. That was an act of obedience like the world has never seen. The world has never seen. For what that act of obedience achieved, that one single solitary act, the blood of innumerable animals couldn't even touch. Couldn't even touch. So when we come to this table, we're remembering something that took place 2,000 years ago that is a phenomenal import to us. Phenomenal import to us. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you love that act of obedience, and you are prepared to accept that what He did was that He took the penalty due to you, He appeased the wrath of God that was going to be poured in you. If you believe that He has removed your guilt, if you believe that He has redeemed you, if you believe that He has reconciled you to God, then you come to this table. You come to this table and you remember that death. You remember that death. You remember that death. For in that death, you have eternal life. You have eternal life. But if you don't believe it, then stay away. Instead, think. Think about what God's Word says to you. Think about what God's Word requires of you. Think of that act of obedience that purchased eternal life for those who will submit the knee and believe. And embrace Him in faith. Come to Him and accept Him and believe in Him and trust Him and take Him as the one who paid your penalty. Take Him as the one who appeased the wrath. Take Him as the one who removes the guilt. Take Him as the one who can buy you back. Take Him as the one who can reconcile you to God. Take Him this day and believe on Him. Believe on Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Amen.